Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, and I'd like to draw your attention today to verses 32 to 35. Matthew chapter 24, verses 32 to 35. Hear now the words of God. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near, at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. May God bless the reading of His Word to His glory and our good by the Holy Spirit. In Christianity, we have a particular view of time, a particular view of human history. Genesis begins, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." That at one point there was just God, the eternal God, self-sufficient, dependent upon nothing outside of Himself, had the power of being in Himself, just the eternal God. And of His own good pleasure, He created the heavens and the earth. There was the beginning of time and space. And God made man upright, but they have sought out many devices. Adam and Eve sinned in eating the forbidden fruit. They died spiritually that day. They were kicked out of the Garden of Eden, which they had walked with God. They lost fellowship with God. The whole creation was subjected to futility and the curse of sin that has touched every good thing. Every rose has a thorn. But God promised through a sacrifice, by killing an animal and using animal skins to clothe Adam and Eve in their shame and sin, and proclaiming to them that her seed, the coming Christ, would crush the head of the serpent one day, even though that serpent would bruise his heel. And all the Old Testament sacrifices pointed to the coming Christ and His sacrifice at the cross, in which God would redeem a people out of this fallen human race, that He would redeem a people to Himself again, to live for Him and glorify Him and to walk with Him in peace with Him and forgiven in Christ. And Christ, the risen Lord, 40 days after His bodily resurrection from the dead, ascended to heaven. And He's promised to come again. And He will come again, not in humility, but in glory. That human history is linear. It is not, as many of the pagan religions have, as circular, with reincarnation. But it is moving to a point in time, an end of the age, in which all will be glorified in Christ. And we ourselves now are living in the last days. And as we've said several times, and so going here through the Olivet Discourse, the apostles were living in the last days. In Peter's Pentecostal sermon in Acts chapter 2, the beginning of the church, he quotes from Joel in the Old Testament. And in Acts chapter 2, verse 17, he said, "It shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh," which began at Pentecost. In the last days. It's also stated in 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5, where Timothy is told that in the last days perilous times will come, and he is told in verse 5 of 2 Timothy 3, "And from such people turn away. You are in the last days, turn away from these wicked people in these perilous times." But Christ is the one who ushered in the last days. Hebrews 1, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 says this, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds." When Christ came in the fullness of time to be born of a woman born under the law, to redeem us who are under the law, Galatians 4, 4 and 5, and he went to the cross, he has declared to us the Heavenly Father, who has spoken to us in his Son in these last days. It's also stressed in James chapter 5, verse 3, 2 Peter 3, 3. You remember, as has been said, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, to God, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. That technically, we're living just past 2,000 years since Christ, but that, in God's time period, it's as if just 2 days went by. We're living in the last days. That Christ has accomplished everything God sent him to do. His humility is done and over. And now he can return at any time in glory to judge the living and the dead. And there are signs to know the season of when Christ will return. And these signs have been showing themselves for the last 2 millennia. With famine, with pestilence, with earthquakes, with persecution of the church. The beginning of birth pangs began. And the whole creation is groaning as with child and birth pangs. Longing for Christ's return. Please follow along with today's sermon using the outline that's in the bulletin. Point one, signs of God's judgment. Jerusalem and the second coming. Our text today, in the middle of the Olivet Discourse, only makes sense within a context. A text without a context is a pretext. We've got to have a context, which involves then some review. We remember that Christ, this is in Passion Week, he had entered Jerusalem on a donkey. He ended up going to the Jerusalem temple and overturned the money changers' tables. He taught, he interacted, and the scribes and Pharisees gave them parables. He taught in the temple. He pronounced woes upon the scribes and the Pharisees for their hypocrisy. And he says, "Your house is going to be left to you desolate. Your temple is going to be left to you desolate at the end of Matthew chapter 23. And you remember how chapter 24 begins in verses 1 through 3. Look there. The disciples asked about two things: the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem and of Christ's second coming. Chapter 24, verses 1 through 3. Then Jesus went out from the temple there and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And as Mark records, they're kind of admiring these magnificent buildings and rocks. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, so they went out from the temple east to the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately and saying, "Tell us, when will these things be?" That is the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. "And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" So there's two parts there, right? They falsely assume that these two things would occur at the same time. That Christ's second coming would be when the temple would be destroyed. But read carefully. Look up at chapter 23, verses 34 to 38. After pronouncing the woes against the scribes and Pharisees, it says, "Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes." Matthew 23, verse 34. "Some of them you will kill and crucify, some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar." Now, look carefully and underline verse 36. "Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." All these things upon this generation. Verse 37. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house," this temple here, "is left to you desolate." Judgment is what's coming. And that's why they asked. When Christ is proclaiming about the judgment of the temple that's coming, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming in the end of the age? We're assuming that the second coming of Christ, he'd been in the upper room. And you remember, like John chapter 14, he's telling them, "Let not your heart be troubled." He's telling them, "I've got to go away." After he goes to the cross, he's going to leave. And that's the only way he'll send the second paraclete, the second helper, the Holy Spirit. He says, "But let not your heart be troubled," right? "Believe in me, believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions," right? "If it were not so, I would have told you. All right, I go to prepare a place for you. I will come again." And that's where they're wondering now, okay, you're going to tell us that this temple's going to be destroyed, and you're going to leave us and then come again. Well, when will that be? You're coming. See, is that going to be at the same time? Well, Christ answers their two questions here. It's in the Mount of Olives, that's why it's called the Olivet Discourse. He's answering their two questions in a way that blends these two separate events of the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem and his second coming. And why are they blended together? Because the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem is a dress rehearsal of what will take place at the end of the age when Christ comes again. The destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD is a dress rehearsal of what will take place at the end of the age when Christ comes again. So obviously his answer then is kind of going to be, they're going to be blended together in his answer to them, because one is going to foreshadow the other. So think of it this way. Christ here in 33 AD, he answers their two questions in a way that shows that God's judgment against this generation with all these things 40 years from there, roughly 70 AD, that will be a dress rehearsal of Christ's second coming at the end of the age. And you noticed in verse 36 of Matthew chapter 23, Jesus said, "Assuredly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." And in verse 34 of our text today, in Matthew chapter 24, "Assuredly I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place." And notice the word "you" in verse 32, 33, and 34 of our text. Matthew 24, verse 32, "When its branch has already become tender and put forth its leaf, you," he's speaking to the disciples on the Mount of Olives, "you will know that summer is near." Verse 33, "So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place." Just as he stated in Matthew 23, verse 36, he's speaking to the disciples, this generation, this contemporary generation. But it will be a dress rehearsal of what will take place at the end of the age, at Christ's second coming, when God's judgment comes. And we have seen, as we've gone through the Olivet Discourse, of the signs then that are leading up to the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, that there's the beginning of sorrows, as the New King James puts it, or the beginning of birth pangs in verse 8. And that's the middle of verses 4 through 14. That's the beginning of sorrows, which involves all those things involving the earthquakes, involving famine, involving pestilence, involving persecution, all these various things. Then there's the abomination of desolation that will take place, verse 15 that we looked at. Prophecy from Daniel that had a fulfillment in Antiochus Epiphanes in 165 BC and then will be fulfilled in 70 AD with the Roman army committing abomination and desolation with idolatry in the temple, and will also be fulfilled in the second coming, as we've seen in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And there will be a great tribulation, verses 16 to 22 of Matthew 24. The pattern of events then that lead up to the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD, with the beginning of birth pains and sorrows, moving into abomination of desolation, great idolatry and trying to demolish and destroy Christianity, moving into the great tribulation, that same pattern is there for the second coming of Christ at the end of the age. An atheist like Bertrand Russell, who died in 1970, almost 100 years old, but he was a famous atheist, British. He and other higher critics of Scripture that denied that the Bible is the Word of God. Bertrand Russell wrote a little book, this atheist, of why I am not a Christian. And in there he gave different arguments. One of the arguments is from our text. And he says, you know what? He thinks, when he reads our text that we just have for this day, he thinks, Bertrand Russell thought when he read the text that Christ was saying he would return by the end of that generation. And because he didn't return, he must have been a false prophet. And the Bible is full of errors. It's not God's word. Other higher critics had the same view of this prophecy of the Olivet Discourse. But Scripture contains spiritual truths that the spiritually blind are unable to see. And certainly may God give us faith to see that one is a dress rehearsal for another event. That in prophecy, one fulfillment takes place in one point of time and another fulfillment takes place at another point of time later. Just as we saw with the abomination of desolation from Daniel. Look at verse 29 of Matthew 24. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the earth will be shaken. Poetic language. Some atheists like Bertrand Russell will say, you see, it never took place like that. Look at that. He's a radical literalist. That's the way, you know, these material scientists say everything's got to be interpreted in a scientific literal view, and he has no sense for poetry. It's poetic language. And as R.C. Sproul has said, that true literal interpretation of Scripture means that you take each literary genre of Scripture and interpret it as it is. So you interpret poetry as poetry. You interpret historical narrative as historical narrative. You interpret teaching and didactic as teaching and didactic, etc. Each genre you interpret as it's meant to be interpreted. Poetry is meant to be interpreted as poetry. But poetry does represent real things in this world. You ask the poet who's describing in unique language the love he has for his girlfriend or wife. He's speaking in poetic language about something real in this world. And we see that with this type of language that's used in verse 29 of the Olivet Discourse. It's about real judgment in this world expressed through poetic language. Similar poetic language was used against Babylon in Isaiah chapter 13, verses 1 to 20. Similar poetic language was used against Edom in Isaiah 34, 4 through 11. Similar poetic language was used against Egypt in Ezekiel chapter 32, verses 7 and 8. And that similar poetic language is used here against Jerusalem that will take place when God judges them in 70 AD. And similar poetic language is used when God judges the whole earth and all the tribes of the earth are going to mourn when he comes again. I'll give you an example. Against Babylon, Isaiah chapter 13, verse 1. The burden against Babylon which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. And he continues in Isaiah chapter 13, verses 9 through 11. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. Well, literally, did all that happen against Babylon? No. Well, it was poetic language to express and represent real judgment, God's wrath and anger against Babylon, and their real world as it existed ceased to exist at that time when God judged them. And you see the same against Edom, against Egypt, same language is used. Verses 23. In 26, remember, he said, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, there, do not believe it. Speaking to the disciples in verse 26, therefore, they say, if they say to you, look, he is in the desert, do not go out. Or look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. This is after the beginning of sorrows and birth pangs. This is after the abomination of desolation, moving into a great tribulation before the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And he says to the disciples, if somebody is saying to you that, oh, Christ is over there, he's come back, or Christ is over here, he's come back, don't believe him. So what does he do then? He goes in to describe the great cosmic return of Christ. That's, you're going to know it whenever that happens. It's going to be so like the lightning flashing from the east is from the west. It's going to be where all the tribes of the earth are going to mourn. It's going to be where the trumpet sounds. It's going to be public and it's going to be universal on the earth. Nobody's going to miss it. So don't think he's going to be in some inner room somewhere. He's going to be hidden somewhere. Okay, so that's where he really stresses the second coming of that, to give them a perspective to say, wow, okay, I'm not going to clearly miss that. I won't be deceived. So we're called to discern, to have discernment. Point two, called to discern the coming of seasons. This is our text today. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. You see, he's right back at the disciples again, looking at them, going back to what he had said to them before leaving the temple in Matthew 23, verse 36. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. And he gives them a parable. As we saw in Matthew chapter 13, Christ uses parables for a specific purpose, right? It's an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. As we saw in Matthew chapter 13, MacArthur summarizes it well in saying that when the parables are unexplained, they conceal truth. But when the parables are explained by Christ, they reveal truth. And you and I have been given the Holy Spirit. Blessed are we, for we see. Our ears hear the meaning of the parables by God's grace and through the explanations of Christ. And that's what Christ is saying here. He's saying, just as the leaves arrive on the fig tree. Fig trees were all over the place around Palestine in the land. They knew them well. And they could look at the fig trees and understand that we know that when we see something, then in one season, another season is following. So he said, just as spring leaves arrive on the fig tree before summer, so you will know when God's judgment is near. So in the river of time, right, we know fall, then what follows fall is winter, and what follows winter is spring, and what follows spring is summer, right? And we look for certain things around here, like blooming of the lilacs and certain birds that migrate in, and we see certain things, right? And we know summer is near. The next season is close. So one season following another season. So they knew that when this common unknown fact of a fig tree, when its branch had already become tender, it's putting forth leaves, then you know that the summer season is near. Verse 32. When the sap begins to flow into its branches, it becomes tender, and the new leaves appear on the fig trees. You know the summer season is at the door. It's coming. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near. It is near. The Greek verb esten literally means it is. Some English translations will have he is near, as if they assume it's only the second coming of Christ. Luke chapter 21, verse 31 records Christ as saying this, the kingdom of God is near. The kingdom of God is near. It is near. The kingdom of God is near. The kingdom of God, we have said, means literally the reign and rule of God, the reign and rule of God. How is God's reign and rule chiefly expressed? By judging wickedness, by judging sin. He's not like the King of England that we just saw, King Charles, with his inauguration after Elizabeth died in England. We just saw that. Well, that's just a puppet, right? There's nothing left of a reign or rule. Parliament rules over there. He's just a symbolic person that sits there with a lot of public tax money flowing his way for historic symbolism. But he doesn't reign or rule, okay? He may be called the King of England, but he does not reign or rule. God is one who sits on his throne, and he reigns and he rules, and he judges wickedness both in this life and the life to come. So it is near. What? The judgment of God is near. When you see this and you know, and the signs are obvious that Christ has revealed, you know that God's judgment is near. The next season is approaching. God rules. And he judged the self-righteous, proud, idolatrous religion of the hypocritical scribes and Pharisees in 70 AD. God rules. He judged them. And the kingdom of God, as we have said, also refers to the reign and rule of God in the person of Jesus Christ. In the person of Jesus Christ. He embodies God himself. He's God incarnate. He's the Lord of lords and King of kings. Which it is also then is a wonderful picking of terms by God to use so that it encompasses both 70 AD and the personal return of Christ at the end of the age. Because the kingdom of God will come in its fullness when Christ comes again personally as Lord of lords and King of kings to judge the living and the dead. Again, AD 70, when God judged the wickedness of the hypocritical religion of the scribes and Pharisees, that judgment in 70 AD is a dress rehearsal of what will take place when Christ comes again with the second coming at the end of the age. Verse 34. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. And he's talking to the disciples. He says, this generation, hautogeneia in the Greek. Christ always used this phrase for his contemporary generation. Okay? As I mentioned in Matthew 23, verse 36, he's speaking about this generation. All these things will come. He uses it in Matthew chapter 11, verse 16. That phrase, this generation, this contemporary generation. Matthew 12, verse 39. Matthew 12, verse 41. Matthew 12, verse 42. Matthew 12, verse 45. He uses it in Luke chapter 11, verses 50 to 51. He uses it in Luke chapter 17, verse 25. And he uses it in Mark chapter 8, verse 38. Every time he uses phrase there, this generation, it's referring to that contemporary generation that was existing at that time. And that's why he's saying, see, your house has left you desolate. Judgment is coming upon you, this generation, within 40 years. It's coming. And that's what a generation is, approximately 40 years. And it came in 70 AD. Verse 33, you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near, at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. All these things. That all the events that Christ prophesied and predicted would come from verses 4 through 26, he's saying all these things, dealing with all of the beginning of sorrows, the beginning of birth pains, 4 through 14. All with the abomination of desolation, verse 15. All with a great tribulation then following that. That all these things will take place. That those events did, as we covered in one sermon. All those things took place. Exactly as Christ said. And as we have said, because everything happened in 70 AD and everything leading up to it, with all those things, Christ is the prophet. He's our prophet, priest, and king. He is the prophet, and everything he says is true. Take it to the bank. Walk by faith. Live in light of it. And that's for you and I. Everything he said and predicted then, which is a dress rehearsal for everything that he has said and predicted then for his second coming, is true. So live in light of it. walk by faith in light of it, which is what the whole rest of the Olivet Discourse is about, as we have said. Look at the beginning of verse 32. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. That is, he's saying, sincerely accept its truth. Be determined to live a life consistent with it, is literally what that means, learn. It's, don't just have it as general head knowledge, like 1 + 1 = 2. No, we are to learn it. We are to sincerely accept it and live in light of it. I'm determined to live a life that is totally shaped by the coming of Christ in glory to judge the living and the dead. It's the same word for learned that Paul uses in Philippians chapter 4, verse 11, where he says, I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am in. That I have learned it. I'm determined to live in light of God's care for me in all things. I'm satisfied in all that God is for me in Christ. I'm content. And we must be ready, in other words. That's the essence of the Olivet Discourse, is being ready to live in light of it with a mindset that I'm ready. I'm a faithful slave of God this day, right now. He could come right now, again, in glory to judge the living and the dead, and I am determined to live in light of it. Point three, all that Christ says will surely come to pass. All that Christ says will surely come to pass. Verse 35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Heaven and earth will pass away. The atheistic evolutionists around us think that the universe is eternal. How wrong they are. The universe had a beginning when God created it all. And the physical universe right now, as it exists, is sinful. It's in a sinful, cursed state. It has been subjected to futility, as Paul says in Romans 8. It is reserved for the day of judgment. As Peter puts it in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, but the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. It's reserved right now for a flood of fire. In other words, this physical universe is temporary. This physical universe, as we know it, will cease to exist as we know it. It will fail. But Christ's words will by no means pass away, will by no means fail. It is not possible for the Word of God to be broken. John chapter 10, verse 35. The Scripture cannot be broken. God's words are fixed. Jesus first used these words, this phrase that we have in verse 35 in Matthew 5, verse 18 in the Sermon on the Mount, referring to the law and the prophets, to God's word. What he is saying is, my words are divine. I am God incarnate. That's literally what he is saying when he makes this phrase in verse 35, that heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. He is saying, I am God. He who has seen me has seen the Father. He's saying, I and the Father are one. So you and I learn this parable of the fig tree. We must sincerely accept it and live a life consistent with it. We know from the witness of Scripture that as God's people, we are citizens of a heavenly kingdom. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. That you and I, if we are in Christ, are pilgrims traveling through to our heavenly home. 1 Peter 1:1, 1 Peter 2:11, we're strangers and aliens, we're pilgrims traveling through to our heavenly home. By faith, we long for a heavenly country. Accepting Christ's words, we know that everything around us in this universe, as we know it, will one day cease to exist. And Christ will usher in a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Listen to how Hebrews chapter 11, 13 through 16 puts it. Hebrews 11, 13 through 16. And I believe Paul wrote Hebrews. Paul had laid out here in the beginning of Hebrews chapter 11 how Abel by faith did things, and Enoch by faith did things, Noah by faith did things, Abraham and Sarah did by faith obeyed God. So he says in Hebrews 11, 13, these all died in faith. That's Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah. They all died in faith, not having received the promises of God, but having seen them from afar, were assured of them. He begins Hebrews 11 with faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. It's the assurance or certainty. So faith is spiritual sight to see afar off the certain fulfillment of God's promises that then give us hope in the present. So not having received the promises of God, but having seen them afar off through the eyes of spiritual sight of faith, we're assured of them. That's the certainty of God. All of God's promises are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. Heaven and earth pass away, but His words will not. They embraced them, those promises of God. They confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They learned, in other words, right? And we must learn also. Live in light, a life that's consistent with what God has revealed to us. We must confess that we ourselves are strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Hebrews 11, verse 14, for those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. A heavenly city, as He declares in Hebrews 11. A new Jerusalem, whose builder and maker is God. That's the hope of all who have put faith in Christ for salvation, to be saved from the wrath of God to come. Christ is coming again. He could come at any time. But He's coming in judgment. Only those who are in Christ, by faith alone and Christ alone, will be saved from that wrath to come. And only those in Christ can truly confess that we are pilgrims. Heaven is our heavenly home. Everyone outside of Christ will be judged and punished for their sins when Christ comes again. Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31 says this, Paul on the Areopagus preaching in Athens. The end of his sermon, Acts 17, 30 and 31. Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. That the bodily resurrection of Christ from the dead on the third day is what is proof that he is going to come back in glory and judge the living and the dead. The judgment is coming. But for everyone who has been redeemed through the blood of Christ, everyone who has been justified in Christ, everyone who is a slave of God, everyone who is adopted as a son in Christ, Christ's second coming is our blessed hope. Christ is our blessed hope. Titus 2:13, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. It's a blessed hope, not something to fear, not something to be troubled about, but it's only for the redeemed, those who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, receive forgiveness of sins, Ephesians 1:7. Those who have been redeemed from the curse by Christ having become a curse for us, Galatians 3:13. Only us who have been redeemed can think of Christ's second coming when he comes to judge the living and the dead as a blessed hope. Only us who have been justified by Christ, by his grace, Romans 3:24. Only us who are slaves of God and treated as sons, adopted, Galatians 4:5, Romans 6:22. The Olivet Discourse is about judgment. And it's a call to repent of sin if one is outside of Christ, to know who Christ is and to run to him for safety. The Olivet Discourse is clear that the season of God's future judgment can be known. I'll say it again. The Olivet Discourse is clear that the season of God's coming judgment can be known. You know that summer is near, the summer season. But the exact day and the exact hour cannot be known. That's what we're moving into in the Olivet Discourse. Look at Matthew 24, verse 36 there. You know, he says in verse 36, but of that day, an hour, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven, but my Father alone. Watch, therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, verse 42, we are to watch, because we don't know what hour he's coming. Verse 43, but know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed that house to be broken into. So verse 44, therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. You may know the season, but you don't know the day or hour. So watch. Be ready. Lord willing, we'll look at that more fully in the coming weeks. Any person who is not ready for Christ's return will be judged. Any person not ready for Christ's return will be judged. Look down at Matthew 24, verses 48 to 51. Matthew 24, verses 48 to 51. But if that evil servant says in his heart, this is on the faithful slave and the evil slave, and the word servant should be interpreted slave. Verses 48 to 51. But if that evil slave says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat his fellow slaves and to eat and drink with the drunkards, The master of that slave will come on a day when he is not looking for him and in an hour when he is not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint his portion with the hypocrites. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Weeping and gnashing of teeth, Christ consistently is portraying hell. If one's not ready and living a life that shows one's not ready for the return of Christ, we must walk by faith. We must always be looking to the promises of God in Christ and living life in light of Christ's imminent return, that it could take place at any time. If we are engaged with mistreating others, we are engaged in a life of drunkenness and earthly concerns. You remember the parable in Matthew 13, the parable of the sower and the seed. And the seed fell among the thorns. And the thorns grew up slowly, right? They represent the cares of this world and the pleasures of this world. Earthly, worldly concerns grow up slowly in our lives, and they can choke out the seed so that it doesn't bear fruit. And that's that idea of the drunkenness, of being so drunk with earthly concerns and with an earthly mindset, that earthly things are all that influence you. Then one's not ready if one's living life that way. One must believe in Christ. Christ wants to gather you under your wings. Be willing. Cry out to God for mercy. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." John 14:6. There is salvation in no other name given among men by which we must be saved. Acts 4:12. Saved from what? God's wrath, both in this life and the life to come. Christ and Christ alone is where salvation is found. You think of the Philippian jailer in Acts 16. What must I do to be saved? And Paul and Silas there, and they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Look to Christ. Olivet Discourse is clear. We must endure to the end. He who endures to the end shall be saved. Verse 13. He who endures to the end shall be saved. Perseverance. Perseverance. None of us are stationary. The river of time keeps flowing. We're either getting better or worse, becoming more like Christ and more holy and sanctified, or becoming more sinful. We're creatures of change. He who endures to the end shall be saved. Listen to how Paul puts it in Hebrews 10:36-39. For you have need of endurance. He who endures to the end shall be saved. You have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. And he quotes Habakkuk 2:3-4. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not delay, will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Do not be an apostate. Do not leave. Do not turn back or reject your testimony. Endure to the end. Walk by faith. Live in light of God's promises and all that Christ has said about what's coming. Verse 39, Hebrews 10. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. May that be true of us. Paul, at the end of his life, 2 Timothy 4:6-8. True Christians endure suffering and persevere because God preserves us. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Timothy 4:6-8. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. He's an old man preparing for death. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, capital D, day, the day of judgment when Christ comes again. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. The parousia, the coming. To all who have loved his appearing. If you are in Christ, you love his appearing. You can't wait till it happens. You want it to happen today. And you live in light of right now, in light of Christ coming again. God's people all love Christ's appearing, his second coming, his return. Why? For in Scripture we know that when he appears, we shall see him. And we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. 1 John 3:2. We will be glorified together with him. Romans 8:17. For us to live is Christ, but to die is gain. Philippians 1:21. That to be with Christ is far better than anything here. We are pilgrims passing through to the celestial city. May God help us to learn the parable of the fig tree and be ready for Christ's return. Let us pray. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, you are heavenly. You are the one who declares the end from the beginning. And things that have not yet been done. All that you have promised, you will fulfill. And we know that everything you have promised is yes and amen in Christ, because you are the sovereign King of kings and Lord of lords. You reign and you rule over all your creatures and all their actions. No one can ward off your hand or say to you, "What have you done?" We, your people, are citizens of a heavenly kingdom. It is you who have transferred us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of your beloved Son. We are soldiers of the cross. May we fight the good fight of faith and endure to the end, where we will all meet together at Christ's second coming to see him face to face. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. In his precious name we pray. Amen.